We are going to be in Psalm 44. So we're going to stay in Psalms next week, but I have a colonoscopy a week from tomorrow. And so apparently the day before your colonoscopy would not be a good time to preach. So, Pastor Rick Reagan is going to do the next chapter in Psalms. He's really a good teacher. And so he's really excited about it too. He really is. So, but what we're going to do tonight is I have a high anticipation to share these with you. Chapter 44 is a very interesting psalm that I never really have delved into before. It's a very darkish but hopeful psalm. It's completely opposite from chapter 45, but putting them together gives a really great view of our sovereign God. And to trust completely in the sovereignty of God, and what I mean by that is that, yes or no, does God control everything? And if what about when things aren't going so good? Is he still in control? And this is what this psalm is all about. And it says this: "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." So we don't really know who is writing this psalm. It says to the chief musician and the sons of Korah. We talked about them last week. But what is happening is they are under tremendous oppression. They are under tremendous, remember, they're chased out of Jerusalem. Saul and hates David. David has slain his, you know, Saul is thousands, David is 10,000s, created this divide between them. And so at this point, the writer feels as if they are not going to have victory, that they are just, it looks bleak. And so he begins this bleak look by reminiscing or remembering the stories of old. So what would be some of the stories that the Jews would have remember at this time? You know, they'd remember for sure Jericho, the Red Sea, the Passover, David and Goliath. So many victories within. And he says, "Our father, we have heard with our ears, O God, from our fathers, the deeds you did in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but then you planted, you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Verse 3 sets up this whole chapter. He recognizes that in the days of old, whether it was Jericho, whether it was the Red Sea, whether it was David and Goliath, that Israel never won a battle by their sword or their own arm. But it was your right hand. So that's kind of easy to give God the glory and the credit for great victories. This chapter is about giving God that same glory and credit when the sea doesn't part, when Goliath stomps on you, when the death angel comes, when the bleak moments come. And that's a real mature Christianity. If you look at Joshua 24, the verse on your paper, verse 11, it says, "Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So this is the end of Joshua. I think Jericho's in Joshua 6, I believe. But there was a lot of battles. Not only Jericho, but all the ites. The Perizzites and the Girgashites, all the ites were defeated. And verse 12 says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or your bow. I have given you a land which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So it wasn't your sword, even though, do you remember the first time we saw Joshua and Moses was standing up on the little hill, and as long as his hands were in the air, what would happen? Joshua would be victorious. When Moses got tired and his arms went down, Moses would lose. Joshua would lose. So did Joshua have any control over his victory or defeat? And that is, it feels as if it's a defeatful attitude. And when we read the rest of chapter 44, it can feel like this writer is complaining. But if you look at it in a sovereignty way, he is speaking the truth. 1 Samuel 17:47 says, then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. So this is actually David speaking directly to Goliath. And he says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So he looks at Goliath and he says, I'll defeat you because the battle is the Lord's, and everybody will know who is victorious. Well, this idea that God gives us things that we didn't plant, and Jesus says, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have to go up there and start building us a place to live. It's going to be done. And the sufferings of this world cannot be compared with what God has for us above. But our salvation is the same way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the ultimate battle or the ultimate victory that God has given us without us doing anything is our salvation, the victory over sin, the victory over death, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He has saved us. We'll look at that verse later. And so I like to compare those two. I don't know that I'm going to be fighting any Canaanites or Hittites or Girgashites. Go ahead. It is.
They also understood and knew, because of the arms up, arms down, it was God that won the battle. But there's, I forget where it is, but in the Exodus, God tells them, I'm going to bring you along slowly because you guys don't know how to fight. You need to learn how to fight, but you also need to learn that I'm the one winning the battle.
And it's a really good illustration, because we look at little different things. God gets the victory, but you know, we still have to donate and purchase and do the work. And you get sweaty and it's hard and you put lots of hours in, but God's going to get all the credit for it. And we have an election coming up. Has it been determined before the foundations of the earth the result of this election? So therefore, we don't have to vote. That's not how it works, right? We are part of this process. We are part of that. And that's the tricky part. And so,
even in battles, even if we were to win a battle, it doesn't mean that I who go out and fight am not going to die.
Absolutely.
I could still die, but everybody will win. And that's just part of that whole thing.
It's one of the things where We are very results oriented, and our Awana Club Is it a successful Awana Club or an unsuccessful Awana Club? It's very successful. Because what is required of the servants of God, what is the number one requirement of a servant of God? Obedience. That you be found faithful. And whether there's 100 or whether there's 5, obedience is the measurement of success. Faithfulness, being there every week and doing the work. And it's just, I talked to Pastor Rick yesterday, and things are moving in Planada. There's a couple of couples that are committed to long-term working with him. But he's the most successful pastor I know. I've never seen a man so faithful that has no outward, what the churches would consider successful. But I'll look at verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. So basically he's saying, okay, I've heard the stories. Can you do the same for us? We could use some of that power now. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we'll trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemy and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Those are some good verses. He says, I've heard the stories. I've not lived the stories, but I'm living it now. And if you don't intervene, we're going to die. But I'm not going to trust my bow. I'm not going to trust my sword. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to boast in you all day long. Would you please do the same for us? Hebrews 13, 7 and 8 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's basically saying that. The God who brought us through the wilderness can bring us through this trial. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is the most, it's a very uncomfortable thing. If you read 2 Corinthians really carefully, they are really questioning Paul's authority. And Paul is just frustrated because he says, I'm not trying to boast, I only boast in the Lord, but here are my qualifications. And we live in this season of commercials. Liz had one that was on today. It came on about 18 times in a row. And just everyone's boasting in themselves, boasting. But we boast in the Lord. And so he knows this. This person writing this has a very healthy view of God, don't they? Now, the next verse sounds like they're complaining. But knowing what we know about this writer from the first 8 verses, he's simply speaking this truth. The truth is, God, if you don't help us, we cannot help ourselves. But you have cast us off and put shame, and you do not go out with our armies. That's a true statement. God, if you're not going to go with us, we're going to die. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. So verse 14, these people have been so driven into the wilderness up into Mount Hermon, we talked about last week, that they're mocked. their heads are shaken. They've been made a byword. I like that. So what's a byword? The Hebrew word for byword is you're just a legend or a poem or a parable. You're not even real. In other words, they're not even considered a nation anymore. They're just considered people that are done. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So he is speaking truth here. God, we've heard how great you are and all the things you would do. We need you. We can't trust in our bow and our sword. We're going to only boast in you. But God, why have you left us in this? See, that's the true part of this. Knowing that you can do anything, why haven't you done it yet? We want to see our Red Sea moment. We want to see our Goliath moment. This is very similar. If you remember, right after, and we had this at our men's breakfast, right after Jericho, Israel went confidently into Ai in Joshua. And what happened in Ai? They were defeated. And they had no idea. Joshua couldn't figure out what was going on. We just had this miraculous Jericho moment. And what was the issue? There was sin in the camp. One of the men had taken spoil he wasn't supposed to take. And so in this case, there's not a sin, and it's not mentioned. It's just the will of God for them to be where they are. And this is, I believe this is an okay reaching out to God. It's very healthy to look at a sovereign God and say, God, you are sovereign, win victories, but you're also sovereign in our defeats. So we need you. And this is verse 17. Verse 17 and 18 are the best verses of the night. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. So this is not a complaining of we're done with you, God. Why don't you do something? You've left us out here to die. What's wrong with you? It is, God, we know what you can do. We've heard the stories. Why aren't you doing it now? Or would you do it now? And if you decide not to do it now, what are they going to do? They're going to still trust. We're not going to forget you, God, and we're not going to turn our back on you. But we are dead without you. And you may have had those moments in your life. You may have had those times where it felt like God was allowing the challenge to go on a little longer than you really wanted it to go. And because we don't know what's coming in the future for us or our children, this is an important lesson to teach. To just, God, I am in it. There's not anything that, sometimes when I'm talking to people about God, especially when I was teaching the kids, they would have questions. And you could tell the questions were loaded. Well, if God is so great, how come? And I always preface my answer with, if I give you the wrong answer, is it a deal breaker? And they'll say, well, what do you mean? I mean, if I give you the, if you don't like my answer, I remember I was in a restaurant and there was a, he was a chiropractor. I think he was a chiropractor. But he came and he said, preacher, I got a question for you. I go, what's the, and you could tell he was loaded for bear. And he says, my daughter died when she was 3 years old. Is she in heaven? I need to know. Because if she's not, that's a deal breaker. I'm done with God forever. And so with us and our understanding of God, nothing should break our fellowship. Nothing shall deter us. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Verse 19, this is a harsh verse a little bit. You have severely broken us. in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Again, you can look at it as a complaint, or you can look at it as, God, where we are, you put us here because you're sovereign. So we need your help. Can anybody think of another verse that talks about the shadow of death? It's right there in your page. It's Psalm 23:4. They have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Unless the Lord returns, we're going to die. And that's not because of a lack of faith on your part or God not working in you or sin in the camp. It's just because he loves you so much, he's taking you home or whatever that time is. He says in verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. Why did Ai fail? Why did the Israel fail in Ai? There was sin. We went. Why did Job suffer? Well, it wasn't a result of sin.
And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I.
Almost the same attitude, wasn't it? And yet he still cried out for reasons and help. In this case, they said, look, if we had, we know we can't hide. You know our heart. If we've forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hand, would not God search us out? We would understand that. And then he says a really interesting thing. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. So what does he mean by that? Well, why does King Saul hate David so much? Yeah, it's a jealousy, isn't it? He knows what David is, and who is following David into these hills. Is it the ones who are against God or the ones who are for God? The ones who are for God. And so for your sake, and this, the writer is almost saying, Lord, we're in this mess not because we're worshiping idols or taking spoil we weren't supposed to. We're in this mess because of our stand for you. This could be a very definite prayer of a preacher or a Christian who's thrown in jail in some other nation through the voices of martyrs or things like that. They would say, God, I need your help. I'm only in this. They're going to kill me tomorrow. And it's for your sake that we are killed all day long. So God, we're counted as sheep to slaughter. Here's what's really interesting about this verse. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in a very unusual place. Look at Romans 8. It's on your paper. And Romans 8 is a great chapter, especially the end of it when it talks about that God, Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And these are the verses that says, verse 35, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. So in the middle of this powerful, because then he closes Romans 8 with what? Neither death nor life nor principalities nor darkness. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. So right in the middle of it, he puts this statement. And I used to really like, does the statement even belong in that speech, in that message? But he's actually directly quoting Psalm 44, verse number 22. And he's saying, what shall separate? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. What he's saying is, even in those situations, God loves you. It's not going to separate you from his love. You might have persecution. You might have nakedness. You might have distress. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. He's actually giving credence to the fact that those in Psalm 44 were still loved by God. And they never say they're not loved by God. They are saying, look, we have followed you. We haven't gone against idols. You know our hearts. You know where we're at. But we're being killed all day long for your sake. And God, if you don't intervene, we're going to die. So then he says, verse 23, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Is the Lord sleeping? Never sleeps or slumbers. It feels like it to this person. Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So this is just a prayer of deliver us. It's a beautiful prayer because it's not a complaining prayer. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty even in the darkest of times. That just because you're going through a difficult time or you get a flat tire or you get diagnosed with something or you lose your job, it's not just the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and he hates you. It could be none of those things. And this is where you kind of have to analyze. And I like how he says, redeem us for your mercy's sake. If you're asking God for mercy, do you deem yourself guilty or innocent? Guilty. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. He's not saying, God, look at all we've done for you. Why don't you help us? It is, Lord, we can't, if you're not going to intervene, we're going to die. So, Lord, wake up. We need your help today. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's only by the mercy and grace of God that we get to even be part of shoeboxes or weddings or Nineveh or anything else we get to do around here. Because it's not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5 says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So if God saved us through his mercy, what's that tell you about our salvation? Did we earn it? Do we deserve it? No, mercy is not receiving a punishment that you deserve. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So it's by mercy. And we need God's mercy. And here's how it is. You have to look at life from a merciful point of view. And you have to say, compare with what we deserve with what we have. Okay? So if you compare what you deserve with what you have, what's your perspective on life? Pretty thankful. Because what do we deserve? We deserve separation from God in hell because we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So because of his mercy, we deserve death. But we get life and a life abundantly, John 10:10. So when you look at it that way, it keeps you up. Keeps you. But if you look at it the opposite way, which is looking at life at what you think you deserve compared to what you have. So if you look at, well, this is what I have, but I think I deserve, God, a bigger house. I think I deserve a mate. I think I deserve better health. I think I deserve. Then you're going to be what? You're going to be miserable all the time. And so I like this chapter because it's got proper perspective of a real dark time. God, you are sovereign. We have no hope without you. If you could wake up and help us, that would be great. If you would show mercy. I'm not saying we deserve it, but we're only in this mess because we're serving you. It's a very... You can't always tell the tone of the writer just by the words he speaks. You could read this in a very sarcastic, like, oh God, wake up and make this person sound. But because of all the context of the verses, it sounds like a person who has a very healthy, good view of the sovereignty of God when things are going bad. And that's the key to that chapter. Well, why can we have this? This is interesting. We're going to go through chapter 45 really quick. Chapter 45 is a wedding ceremony between a king and a queen. It does not tell us which king it is, but I want you to look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 45. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever, a scepter in righteousness, the scepter of the kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The only reason I want you to read that is on your paper, I have printed out Hebrews 1:8. Does everybody see that one? If you look at Hebrews 1:8, right under chapter 45 on the backside, it is word for word, verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 45. Except before the quote, what does it say? But to the Son. Well, who's the Son? Jesus. So now we can, without any doubt, apply chapter 45 to who? Jesus. And so if Jesus is the king, then who's the bride in that scenario? We are. So this is why we can have hope through a chapter like 44, because we are married to Christ through the church. And that marriage is never going to be annulled or divorced or separated. That's why we'll never be separated. So the writer says in verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer." Well, that sounds like a poet, doesn't it? My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. That's as good as anybody's ever written. But what does he mean by that? Well, the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:20 that prophecy never came by the will of man in verse 21, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Is this writer in Psalm 45 being moved? Yes, he says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I'm so excited. I'm so happy. I want to tell you about the king." Well, who's the king he's writing about? Has to be Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, Revelation tells us that. Look at verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men." Is that true about Jesus? "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." Isn't Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? Didn't he humble himself and become obedient under the cross? Didn't he who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? This is only Christ. "Your right hand shall teach awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." That picture of his arrows. Remember we talked about, I don't know, this probably is theologically incorrect, but it was something that encouraged me. So we talked Sunday about Satan, and we talked about the shield of faith that quenches what? Fiery darts. And for some reason I said, here's Satan throwing little darts, and here's Jesus with his arrows. Doesn't even compare. So we have these arrows. If you look at Psalm 18:13, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered the voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them." Revelation 19, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he that should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads their wine presses in the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when you see that description of this king in verses 2 through 5, it's only Jesus Christ. It's the only one it can be. And then verse 6 and 7, we already read, "Your throne, O God, is forever, and ever. Well, there's only one king that's going to be a king forever and ever, and that's Jesus Christ. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. Verse 7 says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And there's only one God. And this is my beloved Son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. The name of Jesus is the name above all names. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And how many know that song? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. It's a picture of Jesus leaving his throne, leaving his kingdom, and coming down. That's in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, where he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So he left the palaces. Now, are there any ivory palaces in Jerusalem? Not that we know of. So this is talking about a different king. It's talking about the eternal king, which brings us to verse 9. King's daughters are among your honorable women. That's talking about the bridesmaids. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So who's the queen in this scenario? It's the church. Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you be in particular, love his own wife as himself, and let wife see that she respects her husband. So any marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's the ultimate marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkled, or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So the bride comes down in white, representing the purity. Now what's interesting is not every bride that walks down is the aisle is pure. And there's not a single person that's part of the church that is fleshly pure. But we have been made white by the blood of Christ. And really, in our weddings, the central focus is on the bride. But in the marriage of the Lamb, the central focus is the groom. It is Christ. And he says in verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. That's that leave your father and mother, cleave unto your wife. It works the opposite. Leave your father and mother, cleave unto your husband. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. What do you tell the rich man to do if he wanted to follow Jesus? What should he do? Sell everything. Surrender. Follow me. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Well, that doesn't sound like an earthly king, does it? It's the worship. It's the marriage of the church. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is glorious in the palace, with her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought to you. They shall enter the king's palace. You see, this marriage between the church and the body of Christ and the groom, Jesus, it's a very important theme through scriptures. The Bible says in Romans 6:11 that we are to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Remember, the Bible says the old nature has been crucified with Christ. So when we marry Jesus, the picture is this, that we are widowed from our old nature. We're not divorced from our old nature. If you're divorced from your old nature, you might find your old nature on Facebook and reconnect. But we reckon the old nature to be dead. So therefore, we are alive in Christ. This is why God talks so much about spiritual adultery with the world, with the flesh. We are the bride. And that's where the book of Hosea, if you ever read that, where God instructs Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a what? Prostitute. And yet his love for her, his never giving up, is God's picture of his relationship to us, We are the adulterers. We are the ones that play harlot with the world. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The marriage has come. This is why when we go through, remember, on Saturday, they're going to say their vows, and they're going to say, for richer, for poorer, for better, and for worse, and for sickness and in health. That's the idea. The same sovereign God who brought them through the Red Sea. You know what's interesting about Psalm 44 is we don't get any resolution to it. Did you notice that? We have no idea whether God intervened. We know that David was protected, but these particular writers, we don't really know how it worked out. But if they did die for God that day, the last couple of thousand years have been pretty good for them. And that's where nothing separates us from the love of God, because this union is a marriage, and God's not going to divorce you. God's not going to leave you nor forsake you. Verse 16 closes, "Instead, your fathers shall be your sons." So you're leaving the past in which you were the daughter of the father, and now you're going to be the future. "Whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." This is a never-ending bond that you have with Christ. You will not be a byword. You have been given the privilege and unbelievable blessings of being called a child of God and the bride of Christ. I mean, holy cow, what has God done for us? It's pretty amazing. And so Liz and I, we've been married for 43 years. There have been chapter 45s and there have been chapter 44s. And we are flawed humans. So imagine the mercy and grace God has for us. The reason why we can get through chapter 44 is because of our relationship described in chapter 45. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. That, Lord, we have a completely different relationship. We're going to see this Sunday morning, but we are just so grateful to you for salvation. And, Lord, this world, this nation, this city, this church, our homes, Lord, we are going to fail without you, Lord. So we just ask you to intervene, protect us and guard us, put a hedge around this nation, this world, our community, our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.